In the past couple of weeks, there has been a controversy that has sprung around Vice President Pence's wife, Karen. She is going to be teaching at a Christian school, part-time art. When she did this about 10 years ago when her husband was a member of the House of Representatives, the controversy has arisen because in order to teach at that Christian school, you must sign a statement of beliefs that you agree. And those statement of beliefs define marriage as between one man and one woman, describes homosexuality, any other type of aberrant behavior as sin, says Jesus is the only way. And the media, upon discovering this, is shocked that the vice president's wife would believe Christian truths, even though she claims to be a Christian. The commentary even came out of the entertainment arena. One of the pop's most popular artists is Lady Gaga. She stopped one of her concerts recently to say this: "You, being Mike Pence, are wrong. You are the worst representation of what it means to be a Christian. I am a Christian woman. And what I do know about Christianity is that we bear no prejudice and everybody is welcome. So you can take all that disgrace, Mr. Pence, and you can look yourself in the mirror and you'll find it right there." So notice she claims to be a Christian. She describes Christianity as bearing no prejudice. Everyone is welcome. And she says Mr. Pence and his wife should be filled with shame. Now, is she right? Well, she's sort of right in one sense, but another, not. She's right that Christ offers the gospel to anyone and everyone without prejudice. All are welcome to come and drink from the everlasting waters that He provides. But she is wrong to think that you must not repent of your sins and trust in Him alone. So you see the problem here. She says she's a Christian, but yet she's taken the Christian label and attached it to the world's values. She has a different Christian God. This is not the God of the Bible, the values of the Bible. Second, she has gotten rid of the values. When Jesus says in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Is that opening and accepting of other ways? Can you go through Buddha? Can you go through Islam? No. It's Jesus alone. And third, her statement is hypocrisy. She's condemning someone for not being accepting of everything. You see the hypocrisy? She is trying to show herself as being this woman who is so avant-garde, who's so on the cusp of society and accepting its values, that she is open and with big arms with everyone, and she's condemning a Christian for believing Christian things. She's violated her own law. But see, what we have here is a woman who claims to be Christian, who claims to be religious, and yet she is far from the kingdom of God. Could that be like us today? Could we have an outward appearance of Christianity? Could we have verbalized that we are Christians, but all we've done is we've taken the Christian label and attached it to the world, and by embracing the world, we say we are Christian? It's just like taking lipstick and putting it on a pig. It's still a pig, even if you want to try to say it's a beauty queen because it has lipstick. In the same way, the world's values are still the world's, even if we try to put the label of Christian on it. So, do we have idols in our heart? Are we trying to make excuses for the sins that we love? Are we trying to change who God is to match the God we want, who's okay with our sins? Are we being religious hypocrites who are more transformed by the world than by the Word of God? Well, see, friends, we're going to continue our study in the book of Judges, where idolatry is a key and central theme. And as we, in the next 2 weeks, look at Gideon's last hurrah, We're going to be answering this question: why do religious people worship idols? Why do professing Christians serve false gods? If you would, please open your Bibles to Judges chapter 8, verses 22 through 28. Judges chapter 8, verses 22 through 28. We will answer the question in four parts: two parts today, two parts a week from now, Lord willing. Our first reason, recipe for idolatry, is in verses 22 and 23. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son, and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." So our first recipe is this: religious people worship idols because they do not want Jesus to be their king. Professing Christians serve false gods because they do not want the Lord to be their master. So let's remember the context. Gideon has been called and raised in chapter 6 to go and lead victory for Israel. They've had the Midianites that have come in seven times over the last 7 years, right before harvest, and take up all their crops and leave them destitute and without food and without a means for making money. God has come and raised up Gideon. We see in chapter 7 this battle take place. In chapter 8, he's tracking them down. 2 weeks ago, we saw how Gideon punished two cities because they did not give him bread, even though the cities were Israelites, in order so that they could be strengthened to destroy the enemy. And then he destroyed and with capital punishment, the two kings of Midian, because they had killed and murdered his brothers. So now, the battle's over, the aftermath has ensued, there's no more fighting, and the men of Israel come to Gideon, this hero, and say this: "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." They want to make him king. They want to put him up on the throne and have him rule. Why? Because he is the one who has saved them. You see, they've already failed. Why? Well, let's go to Judges 7, verse 2. Remember when God was making Gideon's army much smaller? It went from 32,000 down to 10,000 and then to 300. Why did he do this? Judges 7, verse 2 says, the Lord says this to Midian, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" Now they're saying, "Gideon, you have saved us." They're not boasting in the Lord. They're not boasting that God is the one that brought salvation out of 300, out of astronomical odds, 300 versus 100 and, what was that, 125,000? 135,000? God brought victory. So they've forgotten God, that He is the one that did this. Second, they're not following what the Bible says and how we appoint kings. Let's go to Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20. This is important. This was written by Moses right before they went into the land. The people should have known this. Even though they didn't have a king at the time, he gave instructions for how kings can come. It says, "When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me,' you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is your brother, who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord said to you, 'You shall not never return that way again.' And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold." And we'll stop there. So you see a few things here. If the people are wanting to be like the other nations and have a king, God says, "Well, I'm the one that chooses who the king is." Second, that king cannot lead you back to Egypt. Third, that king cannot have many wives. Fourth, that king should not use his position to get excess gold. I want you to remember this. Let's go back to Judges. So, did the men, when they approached Gideon, say, God has told us you need to become king? No. They violated point one already from Deuteronomy. God did not tell them to make Gideon king. They were making Gideon king, which means they were not going to have who as king? God. Verse 23, Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, and my son will rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. That's the contrast. Are we going to have a man that we have propped up that we want to be a ruler over us? Are we going to have God? Because they were not obeying God who said, put Gideon on the throne, because God didn't say that. They were doing it themselves in the process. They forgot that God was the one who brought salvation, who brought triumph, who brought victory to Israel. So what it shows us is that the people are becoming like the Canaanites around them instead of becoming like God. They're wanting to be like them. They want to have a king. And so they're going to do it the way they think they should do it. Well, let's find a king. Oh, he's a military hero. He just did this. We'll make him king. Now we'll be like everyone else. Instead of saying, we want to be like God. We want to be in obedience to His word. So he responds and says, you will not have a king. And not even that, but not even my son will be a king. And this foreshadows chapter 9 when one of his sons, Abimelech, tries to become king by having his 70 brothers be killed. We'll get to that in a little bit. But today in our society, we have pastors who are going around saying, not Jesus is king and that Jesus is Lord and he calls everyone to repent and believe, but Jesus is like a TV infomercial, he might do you some good. Try him out. One such person is Rick Warren. He was on Fox News several years ago. He's a pastor of a mega church in California. And he was on, and Alan Combs was asking him this question. What do you say to all those people who do not accept Christ as their personal Savior? What do you say to them? He responded, I am saying that this is the perfect time to open their life and give it a chance. I say, give him a 60-day trial. Now, friends, does a king say, give me a 60-day trial of obedience to me? No, a king says, I am sovereign and Lord over all. You are required to submit to me. And if you don't, you're guilty. It's not a 60-day trial. It's the sovereign God and creator of the universe has created you and says you must repent and believe to have salvation. It is a command and it's not a suggestion. It's not, well, see if it helps. Oh, you're having problems with your skin. Well, look, let me give you an ointment. Try that 60 days and see if that will help. No, this is the Lord Jesus Christ saying, come to me and be saved. Paul says this in 1 Timothy 1:17, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. The King of ages, the eternal one, the one who has no beginning and no end, the one who is without, who cannot die, the one that we cannot see unless he reveals himself, the one and only God, he deserves our honor, our glory forever and ever. It's not a suggestion. It's not something we try for 60 days. It is the King of glory saying, give me glory that I am due. Because right now there are myriads and myriads of angels and believers before us who are around the throne saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. But see, friends, we are tempted to make other things king and not Jesus. Is Jesus king of your life? Have you made good things and made them king? You can make human relationships, like a spouse, make them the king or queen, or children. Everything revolves around the children. Make your friends or acceptance. You're so fearful of man or woman not accepting you that you are willing to break God's commandments so that you will not be outcast. There's a temptation to make politics your king, where we gravitate to one figure as if that figure is the Messiah. And we bow down and worship them. We can make entertainers or sports figures king. Some of you grew up and who was the king? Elvis. He was the king. And people would even go around and follow him at concerts, groupies, because they wanted him. And they would just become so exuberant when a drop of sweat from his brow would come upon them and they would have that. Because they worshiped that king. And that king is dead. We can look at human spiritual gurus or philosophical gurus and say they are kings. We can also make sin our king. We worship it. We worship the pleasure we get from our sin. But if we are in Christ, Romans 6:11 says, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." That if we are a worshiper of Christ, Christ died for our sins, how can we continue to remain in the sins that caused our Savior to die? So, are we playing Christianity on the outside, but we haven't repented of our sin? We're not battling against sin. We're loving sin. We're actually putting flames or gasoline on the flames of sin so that the desire grows and grows. Have we had a new relationship with Jesus, or are we just more just a cultural Christian? We kind of know what the Bible says a little bit, but we're like Lady Gaga. We don't have a biblical worldview. We don't have repentance and faith. Are we pretending to be Christians while sin is the king of our lives? When Jesus commands you, do you do it? Or when sin commands you, do you do it? Which one do you do faster? You see, friends, this is the first recipe for idolatry, is when we don't see Jesus as our king, and we having the wonderful joy and privilege of being a servant to Him instead of being a servant to our sins, a servant to our slave master, that if you once were there, now in Christ, we have been severed from that and have a new relationship where we are putting off those desires, that sin, and we're cultivating godly desires, godly living and righteousness. Second recipe is this. Religious people worship idols because they reject God's commandments for worship. Professing Christians serve false gods because they disregard the Lord's law for worship. Let's move on. Verse 24. It says, "And Gideon said to them, 'Let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil.' For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites." So we see this strange request. I'm going to tell you, I think Gideon officially said, "I'm not going to be king," but in his actions, he acted like a king. Okay? So what does he do? He asks for them to give earrings. So when they conquered the Midianites were known for wearing earrings. Well, when you conquer another army, you get the spoils. So they got the earrings of the Midianites. And what he's telling them to do is to take some of those earrings, each one person, and donate it to me, to a common thing, and I'm going to do something with it. What's the problem with this if he's trying to pretend to be a king? Remember what I read from Deuteronomy 17:17? You are not to get gold or silver if you're a king. So now he's using his position and influence to get gold and silver that's excessive, and he's going to do something with it. Let's go to verse 25. "And they answered, 'We will willingly give them.' And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in it the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels.'" So the people said, "Yes, we'll do this." So each person contributed 1,700 shekels. If an earring was a half of a shekel, it'd probably be 3,400 earrings and would weigh 42 pounds. That's a lot of gold of earrings. Besides this, he took the symbols of royalty, the crescent moons, the purple garments. Purple was always the color of royalty, that you are a king. because the dyes to make purple was so expensive. That's what set people off as being the king. So notice, he is acting like a king. He's taking the symbols of the king, Gideon is. And the people are cooperating with him. So what's he going to do with this? Well, verse 27. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Ophrah. An ephod. What's an ephod? An ephod is like a priestly garment, a vest. There was an ephod that was talked about that was made in Exodus 28. It would have usually jewels in it, and the priest would wear it as a part of his priestly attire. It would also have the Urim and Thurim. I don't know if you know what these are. The Urim and Thurim were like dice, and that was the way they would roll it to see if God wanted them to do something. They would ask God, do you want us to do this? So the priests would use this as a means to see God's will. And those two things would be placed in the ephod. So Gideon decides, I'm going to make an ephod. Why did he do this? Well, there are probably four possibilities. One, he acted in a priestly way in Judges 6:24. Remember, he went and under cover of the night, he destroyed his father's altar to the Baals. And then he set up a new altar and made a sacrifice to God, but that was under the command of God. God commanded him to do that. But now he may think, well, I did that once, so now I can be a priest again. Second, he may have desired, a good desire, to create a memorial to God for delivering them from these circumstances. So now this ephod would be there and everyone could go and see it and remember that God saved them. Third, he forgot God's law. There's something about this. This is so parallel to what happens with Aaron and the idolatry at the foot of the mountain while Moses was on the mountain and he made the two golden calves. So let's go there. Exodus 32 and verse 1. This is so important because a man who knows the Word of God should have remembered this, but he doesn't. Exodus 32, 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are on the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We'll stop there. But you see what happens. They're impatient. Moses hasn't come down. They come to Aaron, who's the priest, and say, "Please make us gods." He says, "Give me your gold." Like Gideon said, "Give me your gold. I will create something." He created a calf. And now the people were worshiping this calf as if this calf brought them out of Egypt. God almost wipes them out if you read on, but we don't have time. Let's go back to Judges chapter 8 and see what takes place. Do the people do the same thing? And the answer is yes. Verse 27. After he built this ephod, all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more, and the land had rest 40 years in the day of Gideon. Gideon created this ephod, puts it to where people can see it. It must be beautiful with all the gold. Maybe they even had put jewels on it too. And what do? They go to that city, to that ephod, and they worship it as if it is God. They give praise, adoration to it as if it has eyes and can see, ears and can hear, and a mouth and can speak, when it is a piece of priestly garment made by men and not made by God. It is not God. But they hoard themselves. You say, that's strong. Well, God presents His relationship with His people Israel in the Old Testament as a relationship between a bride and a groom. So the people are committing spiritual adultery on God, their groom, by going after false gods. Now, you can do it two ways. One way is you go after false gods. The other way is you make something and act like that is the real God when it's not. That's the second commandment. Don't make any idols. So this becomes a stumbling block for the people. Gideon, who led them to victory in battle, has led them into idolatry spiritually. It's like Hosea. In the book of Hosea, what happened? God commanded Hosea to marry Gomer, who was a prostitute, because it was illustrative of God's relationship to Israel. The people were like Gomer the prostitute, going around to all these false gods, and God is trying to, God keeps His covenant with them, and so he has a bad legacy. Here's what Thomas Watson says about worship. The divine worship God is very jealous of. This is the apple of His eye. This is the pearl of His crown, which He guards as He did the tree of life. If God was so exact and curious about the place of worship, how exact will He be about the matter of His worship? Surely here everything must be according to the pattern prescribed in His Word. So what I'm presenting here is this. We do not get to decide how God is to be worshipped. God decides how God is to be worshipped. Another Puritan, William Perkins, says, when God is worshipped otherwise and by other means, then He hath revealed in the Word, for when men set up a devised worship, they set up also a devised God. So by making this ephod, and now people are worshiping it, now they have a completely wrong view of who God is. This is who God is, and now they're over here. They're worshiping a God called Yahweh, but how they describe Yahweh in their mind does not match the description of the Bible. William Perkins also said that nothing may go under the name of worship of God, which He hath not ordained in His Word and commanded to us as His own worship. Brethren, we have to beware of false worship in the name of Jesus Christ. What we're doing right now is worshiping God. We shouldn't do that in a trifle manner. What are some ways that people try to do this? Well, they do things that are not commanded in the Bible. Like put on plays, skits, baby dedications. They try to sing secular music to start so that unbelievers will be attracted. They preach sermons that are based upon movies instead of being based upon the Bible. And you saw recently, there's this one church that has this blue inflatable blue guy. It's an inflatable thing that goes up to here. And it has air that comes up and the guy goes back and forth and has arms. And this was right behind the pastor as he was preaching. And why does this happen? Because people are asking this question. What do people like? How can we get in here? How can we attract them? That's not the question the Bible asks. It's what does God want? How does God want to be worshipped? How does God want to be praised? We had an issue like this in church history, the iconoclast controversy. This was around 700-800 AD, where you had the Eastern Church wanting to worship and have these idols, or these icons, that they would use and pray to. And the emperor tried to stop it. One historian writes, people would bow down in their presence, burn lamps and candles in front of them, kiss them and pray before them. This is like a picture. Imagine going to the art museum and you do this. The idea behind such actions was that the icon revealed the presence of Christ. Even an icon of a saint did this because it was Christ in the saint who made him or her into a saint. And the bowing, kissing, and lamp lighting were physical acts intended to express the heart's love and honor towards Christ. They were bowing down to a picture of a saint, and through that they were trying to get to Christ. Reading up to the Reformation, you had relics that people would go to, and most of the time they couldn't really say that that was what the relic was. You know, they have hair from John the Baptist, or they would have bones from Peter or something. You'd go to that relic, and that relic's just to help you. And what happened was people would actually start worshiping the relic as if it was special and magical, when it was a bone, and no one could verify if it was really a bone of Peter or not. Even today we have issues like this. I know one pastor many years ago, he went to a church, and before he went to that church, they had some sort of statue up front, and it almost looked like Buddha. And so he and the other pastor wanted to get rid of it. And when they tried to get rid of it, some of the people objected because they said when they see that idol at the beginning of up in front of the church, it made them feel comfortable since it was here. So what should we do? Well, God commands us that when we gather, we should pray, sing, read Scripture, give, baptize, do the Lord's Supper. These are the things God has prescribed for His people to do. And that we shouldn't try to add things that God has not told us to add. But we also have to be aware of false attitudes of worship. We can do all those things and still have a bad heart. Some examples, we can be trivial and joke. I know one church where the deacon, he'd start every church service with a new joke of the day. Now, I like jokes, but God doesn't command us to do that. We need to have an attitude that's different. We can have apathy. We can just be juvenile. We can be self-centered. What am I trying to get out of this today? And saying, Lord, I come with my offering of praise and adoration and worship to You, to sacrifice to You through this. Imagine if you were invited to go see the President of the United States and there was some banquet to honor him, and you get there and someone picks you up, and then you go and enter the banquet hall. You look around, the colors are gold and black, and you look and you say, these are just awful colors. I don't like gold and black. You go and find your seat. You sit down. You sit in this chair. I don't like this chair. Who picked out this chair? This is just not comfortable at all. And then you hear what the menu is, and it's like steak and seafood. You're like, oh, I just don't like that at all. Why can't I have pasta? And then you see the lineup, and it's like, boy, this lineup's so long. And in the background, there's classical music playing, and going, that music, oh, that's, I hate classical music. It's like fingernails on the chalkboard. And so you get through it, and afterwards you go and you get to meet the president, and the president says, oh, thank you for coming, accepting my invitation. I hope you liked it. I picked out all the details. That classical music, I made sure it was that music that was played, Bach and Mozart. And that food, oh, I hope you really liked it. That's the best steak I love. I hope you loved it. And the chairs, I sat in about 20 different chairs because I want to make sure my people were comfortable here. And guess what happens? You figure out, oh, this banquet was to honor him and not me. And the whole time I was making it about me. You see, friends, we do that when we come to church expecting God to have us worship Him the way we want instead of worshiping Him the way He wants. So what is the good examples that we should do? We should have fear. Not fear of condemnation, but fear knowing that He is God. He is different from us. He is set apart from us. He is not like us who are men, who are like grasshoppers in the field. But He is without end, without beginning. He is holy and righteous and good. And He deserves honor and adoration like no one else. And because of that, we should have reverence for Him. We should treat Him with respect. We should treat Him with adoration and love. We should be in awe of Him. And we should be ready to hear from His Word, ready to sing praises, ready to interact and enter into the worship that is not only happening here, but around the world and even in heaven. And this should cause us to express our love, our joy, and praise for God. You see, friends, we could have the right outward elements, but our hearts be cold to God. And then we're just hypocrites. We're Christians in name only, and we're not showing God adoration. At the same time, we can enter new elements that God doesn't want, and then we can really see the idolatry that has taken place. But that is what we need to do. And if you do not know Jesus Christ, then your idolatry will bring you to destruction. Because behind every idol, as Paul says, are demons. You are worshiping not the one true God, you are worshiping a demon, you're worshiping Satan. And that's what, unfortunately, someone like Lady Gaga is doing. She is so deceived into thinking she's a Christian, when in fact her Christianity is not the Bible, it is the world. And who is the ruler that is behind all the wickedness of the world? It is Satan. In her self-deception, she's not worshiping the God who created her. She's worshiping Satan, who has come to kill and to destroy. And we can be self-deceived as well. We can be religious on the outside, but dead to holiness, dead to godliness, dead to Christ on the inside. May we beware of this, and may God guard our hearts from idolatry, from not having Jesus as King, and also worshiping Him not according to how He's commanded. Lord willing, next week we'll finish with the two other recipes for idolatry. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do ask that You would guard our hearts, that we would not fall into the idolatry the Israelites fell into, that they ran into, even what Gideon did. And instead, that You would help us by the Spirit to have reverence and awe and love and praise and adoration, and that we would have our heart's desire to be to serve You and to obey You and to worship You as You desire. And may we take great delight in it. We pray, Lord, that we would not be self-deceived, but that we would be illuminated and enlightened to know You and to praise You, our King. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.